you spent your life in cultivating that in other people too. So not obviously saving people, but the amount of Christ-likeness that has been formed in your friends, in your family, and those people that you've influenced, that will be your glory too. And so just the revelation of the body of Christ and how we are a member of this big work of the church coming into the fullness of Christ. There's just lots of things that the Lord was touching me with. There's a lot. There's a progression of things that happened. It was first like about love, and then it was not just love, but we can't please God without faith either. And just lots of things that happened in the prayer room, in my heart. And there was just lots of testimonies among my friends too of just how awesome like God provided financially and healings. And it's just this little prayer house where people just, you know, did their own thing. It was a real community of people, and I learned that. And I was just really grateful for that. I mean, there's a lot more to say, but that pretty much sums up my 6 months there. Yeah.
I just, can I ask you a couple of questions? Why 24/7 prayer? Why is that important?
Well, if those of you who know Mike Bickle, he's been a pastor for about 30, 40 years. So even before IHOP started, 24/7 prayer didn't start with IHOP, but it started probably in the nearest period of history was when the Koreans started it, and kind of the mid-night 20th century with Pastor Yonggi Cho. And if we trace back revivals in history too, they've always been preceded by 24/7 prayer, and those events of birth revival. And but Mike Bickle, he was basically a really fervent prayer guy, and he was really into evangelism and everything. But a prophet named Bob Jones, you might have heard of, he's pretty old now, but he prophesied of a big global prayer and worship movement to come, which will eventually lead to the gathering in of the great harvest, which is like a billion young people coming into the kingdom as a result of this worldwide worship and prayer movement. And basically, Mike Bickle was also praying at the time the prayer that David prayed in Psalm 27, about one thing I ask and I would seek to, I don't know, I should know this by now, but to desire. Yeah, you know the one I'm talking about, yeah? So, yeah, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord all the days of my life and to inquire him in his temple. But like, if you think about what David did in his time was he kind of revamped the tabernacle of Moses, and he basically set the Ark of the Testimony in the tabernacle, and he put musicians and intercessors, basically 4,000 musicians around the Ark of the Covenant. And what they would do, this was like basically what the song was drawn out of, basically. They would gaze upon the Lord, because the Lord's presence would dwell in that tabernacle, and they would gaze into the eternal realm, into the kingdom of God. And that's where they would prophesy, they would declare, and they would praise, you know, what God would show them in that tabernacle. And so Mike Bickle, he longs to see this restored, where we, until the Lord returns, to see a tabernacle, a dwelling place, not just one place, but, you know, in different places, different cities, where we continually make it our one primary calling is to like gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to be in his presence. And that's where we draw our whole life source and our whole identity. You know, everything just revolves around that one thing, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And the other thing is their major, one of their biggest Bible verses that they drew upon was the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18, and how it says, you know, will not God grant justice to his people for those that cry out night and day. And they long to see eventually the kingdom of God being fully consummated and established on the earth. But they want to see pockets of revival break out and justice come to their cities. And, you know, there's many causes that we need to be praying for. Obviously, our direct lives might not be affected, but, you know, like, just injustices like human trafficking and homosexuality, things that are not in alignment to the way things should be. And people that aren't saved, that's an injustice. And so they've established this 24/7 house of prayer as like the governmental center with which we pray God's heart onto the earth from heaven. And it's a continual thing. And it also obviously changes the spirit atmosphere of the city. So that's basically it.
Fantastic. Thank you very much. Can you tell us last thing? What next for you?
I really don't know yet exactly, but I think I should be returning for 1 or 2 years, anytime between 3 to 6 months from now. But I'm just waiting on God, really.
Thank you. Thanks very much. Bless you, Suzanne. You know, there was a prayer meeting that went on in a place called Herrenhut in Germany, and it went on for 100 years, day and night. And if you were to look in many significant moves of the kingdom of God in the world, you will find in the roots of those moves of God something that was affected by the Moravians in Herrenhut that somehow affected what God was doing in other parts of the world. I'm really encouraged to hear you say that what I believe as well is that revival is always preceded by people pouring out their hearts before God day and night. And this is the longing of our hearts, to see God truly turn this nation back to Jesus, because the people of God care about it. Father, we thank you. Thank you for what you've done in many places in the world. Thank you for what you've shown Suzanne. Thank you for what you're doing amongst us, Jesus. And Lord, all we want is to fulfill your purpose for our lives in our time. We want to do what you raised us up for, Jesus. We ask, Lord, as we look at your word now, we ask that you will send your precious Holy Spirit amongst us. We can't do this without you, Holy Spirit. We will never understand. But we know you can give us understanding, and we look to you this morning. We so rely on you, and we so welcome you amongst us. Come and show us, come reveal the heart of Jesus to us. Thank you, Lord. Amen. I want to pick up, continuing where we were last Sunday when we talked about the vine and the branches. And we understood that Jesus is the vine, as he says, and you and I are the branches. We are grafted into the vine. And Jesus says that as long as we're grafted into the vine, we remain fruitful. And fruitful is what we want to be. Fruitful means bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that comes from the Spirit of God flowing through the vine into our lives. And that's where we were. Now, what we're going to look at for the next few weeks is just the things that God is showing me that we need to be focused on. What are the things that make it hard for us to stay in the vine, to stay in the position that Jesus wants us in? Dot had a word, and was very interesting, of a light bulb. And you know, these screen light bulbs, if they're not totally seated in the right position where the contact is made, and it just misses by a micron, then every now and again the light bulb flickers on and off, on and off, on and off. And she said, sometimes we're like that. There's light, no light, light, no light, light, no light in our lives, depending on how connected we are to the source of power. And so it was a great understanding that we wanted to come to. I want to start by reading you a scripture this morning, and it's from Exodus, and it's the word the Lord speaks to Moses, and it's in Exodus chapter 20, and he speaks this word to the people of Israel, And in verse 4, he says, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. What I understood is the Lord really is saying that he wants us to have nothing in any way in our lives which is an idol apart from him. Nothing that's created in the shape of what is in the heavens, nothing which is created in the shape of what is on the earth or below the waters of the earth. Nothing should be there. God wants us to have only a relationship with him. He only is God. And he says he's a jealous God. And he doesn't want us to share our affections. He wants all of our affection. He wants all of our heart. He doesn't want us to have divided hearts between anything else and him. He wants us to give him all of our hearts and all of our care and all of our longing that needs to be focused upon him. Now, we understand that God says but we say, well, I don't have a little statue at home that I pour sort of some wine or light a candle in front of it or some joss sticks and bow to it and wake up in the morning and say, good morning, little statue, and, you know, you're going to look after me today and it's going to be a good day and maybe I'll carry you with me on a chain around my neck because I want to really be protected all day. We don't do that normally. You say, well, you know, I don't have any idols in my life because I don't do that. I don't have those things in my house. I don't have anything other than the Word of God. And I come to church and I get involved in the worship and I get involved in the preaching and I pray and I read the Word. So I don't have any idols. So what is God saying to us? It's really interesting how God so longs for us to be completely dependent on him. Deuteronomy 8:18 says, he gives us the ability to create wealth and thereby confirms his covenant with us. He wants us to understand that our ability to create wealth comes from him. We can't make wealth by ourselves. Even people in the world who do not have God as their God, as they say, they still create wealth, and it's God who gives us the ability to create wealth. He says he sends rain on the evil and the good. So the bad guys, the unsaved guys, crops grow. They're not bad people, but their crops grow just as much as the Christian farmers' crops grow, because the same God sends rain on them both. So what is this God? What is he saying? In Deuteronomy 28, he says, I will bless you. All you need to do is be obedient to me. All you need to do is have just me as your God, and I will bless you. And I will bless you in all those multiple ways that Deuteronomy 28, the first 14 verses, tells us. And Jesus, we pick up a verse here. Jesus sits down at a well in a place called Samaria. And at that place, he meets a woman, and he begins to talk to her. And she begins to discover that he knows a whole lot more about her than she realized he did. And she tries to kind of sidestep him a wee bit by changing the subject. But Jesus stays on exactly what he's been saying. And Jesus eventually brings her, as he does with all of us, to the point where she's got to face up to some reality. Now, bear in mind, he says, she's saying, well, you know, this mountain here is where we're meant to worship God. And Jesus says, well, he says in verse 23 of John 4, he says, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kinds of worshipers the Father seeks. So what's he saying? God is spirit and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, what is Jesus saying? What does he mean in spirit and truth? Well, the first thing we need to understand, she's talking about a God who could be a God which you could carve out of stone. So she said, well, it could be there. She says, it's got to be on this mountain here. And he says, no, God is spirit. God is not an object. God is not in one place only. God is everywhere. There is no place that God cannot be. So God is, that doesn't mean you've got to worship God in tongues, as many people think it means. It actually means that God is spirit. Therefore, wherever you are, God is. And there you can worship God. You can worship God here. You can worship him in the home, worship him in the tube. But it's not only a matter of singing songs to him, as we'll come to understand. Because he says we must also worship him in truth. Well, what is truth? Jesus says, what I want you to do is I want to worship you to worship me in the way you live. The way you relate to other people, the way you conduct your life is the way you worship me. The way you spend time with people, the kind of thing that Suzanne was talking about this morning, it's not just me and God having a time together. It's me and all the people in the body of Christ also relating. It's me and everybody else. This is my family here. This is my family that I share my life with. So he says, where you are is where I want you to live out this unique relationship. Now, it's really interesting. If you look at Adam and Eve, and when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, we read that they took fig leaves and they sewed them together and they put them around themselves. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 10, when God says, "Where are you?" He came to look for them. Adam shouts out, "I heard you in the garden and I was ashamed or afraid because I was naked and so I hid." What's happened is they've disobeyed God. And so what they've done, because they've disobeyed God, they wish to cover their nakedness, which was not a problem up until that moment. They now seek to cover themselves with fig leaves so that they will not be ashamed before God. And what we understand by this is the moment we place something between ourselves and God, we've got ourselves in a position where we're no longer relating to God in truth. God wants to know you as you are completely. God knows everything about your and my life. He knows our thoughts even before they're in our mind. And the Word of God shows us that God wants to know what is going on in our lives. And in a sense, in a strange way, it's almost as if he's saying, I want you to worship God in spirit and naked. In other words, nothing. You know, it's almost as if you'd get like you'd go when you're going to have a shower. And you stand before God and you say, "Okay, this is me. You know every part because you made it. And I can hide nothing from you. And you want to relate to me completely. You want me to bring myself to you in complete truth of who I am and what my life's about. There can be no guile. There can be nothing between us. No fig leaf, nothing, because you need to know me as I am." And there's something in us that needs God to know us in that way. There's something in us that needs to expose ourselves to God in that way. And I don't mean that in the wrong sense. But we need to say, "God, this is who I am. Look at me. I come to you just as I am, with nothing else. I just come as I am, and I stand before you. And I let you see who I am. Because I'm so conscious of how much you love me that I don't have to put a fig leaf in the way to make you find me a little bit more attractive. I don't need to put up some sort of hyper behavior to give you some sense of, oh, well, you can come to my presence because you behave in a better way than somebody else." God says, "I want truth. I want truth like I want nakedness in your life. I don't want anything there that it does not represent what you truly are. I want you to come to me as you are and say, 'God, this is who I am. And I want to stand completely naked before you.'" And I'm not meaning that without your clothes on. I'm meaning it without anything coming between you and God and saying, "God, this is who I am. Look at me. You accept me. You receive me. And all that I am, I want to give to you because that's what you are there for and that's what I am here for." And so, just like Adam and Eve, often we try to hide the very things that we think, "God, we don't want you to know about this. So let's not have some truth, too much truth around. God, you know, the way I spoke to somebody on, or the crass joke I just made, or the sexual innuendo I just kind of did, well, you know, I really want to pretend that didn't really happen. So put that out the side and, yeah, I am, Lord, you know, clean hands and clean eyes," whatever that song was, "that's who I am. I've come to worship you." And the God says, "But I want to know you. All of you, as we used to say at one time, warts and all, I want to know you. I want you to come before me in that way. I want the whole of your life to be revealed to me. I don't want just the bit that everybody else sees. I want you as I'd already see you, because that is who I saved. That is who I accept in my presence." Lucifer was a magnificent angel created by God, one of the great angels that God created. And Lucifer, we're told in the Word of God in Ezekiel, was born a worshiper. God created him to be a worshiper. God created him to be musical. Lucifer had many musical instruments. And Lucifer was in charge of the worship of heaven. And Lucifer was the worshiper of heaven. He was the greatest worshiper there was in heaven. But the gifts that God gave him, which was worship, became an idol to Lucifer. And Lucifer began to worship the gift and not to worship the one who gave the gifts. And eventually Lucifer fell from heaven because he loved worship more than he loved God. And when he came to Jesus, we read in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was in the wilderness, he said to Jesus, if you would worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth because they're mine to give. If you will only worship me, if you'll only play to the one thing I desire more than anything else, is that I will have the worship, that it will belong to me. Israel, God freed them from Egypt. And on leaving Egypt without striking a single blow, God so moved in the hearts of the Egyptians that we're told they plundered Egypt. They gave them the wealth that they had. They gave them the gold. They gave them the silver. They gave them the precious stones, the finest linens. They gave them everything that they had. And the people of Israel, groaning under their donkeys, groaning under the weight, made their way out into the wilderness. They stood there and they said, we are so favored by God. We have all the wealth of Egypt in our saddlebags. We have, look in my tent, you'll see all the finest gold, silver hanging there. This is what I have. That same gold they took and melted down and created a calf which they worshipped. Sometimes the very things that we have, now we think, well, God gave them to me, just like Lucifer was given worship, begin to become idols in our lives. And we begin to worship them. We begin to worship what we have. God has given me money. God has given me a great job. God has given me a husband or a wife. God has given me a home. God has given me an education. God has given me a ministry. God has given me friends. God has given me popularity. God has given me good looks. Or God has given me a great personality. And so easily, those things can become an idol. And they become the thing which says, me and my great voice are what blesses God. And God says, no, I want you naked. I'm not really wanting that. You know, there's so many times that the gifts that God gives us, it would seem so legitimate because this is from God. This is my money. God gave me the ability to create wealth, and I've created great wealth, and it's all mine. And therefore, I have it to use as I want. And God says, it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to me. You know, when something is an idol is when we try to defend it. The moment we say, hang on, it's my money. When somebody says, let's take a special offering for something, they say, ooh, they want to get all of my money. It's mine. I worked hard for it. I look after this stuff. It's become an idol. God says to you, there's somebody in this room who's lost their job and they've got no income, and it would really be good if you could give them some money. And you say, yeah, but hang on, I worked hard for what I've got. I can hang on to this. Isn't it fascinating that the early church, right after Jesus, if you read in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, we read there was no needy person amongst them, that nobody called any of their possessions their own. They simply said, this is what I've got to steward. And if anybody has a need greater than my need, I can take what I've got and I can share it with them so they can have enough as well. Today, the way that's become, I said, don't be crazy. That's ridiculous. That's my money. I've worked for this money. It belongs to me. I'm going to have this. But Jesus started something saying, but has it become an idol in your life? Has it become something which you hold onto so much, which you defend, which you won't give up no matter what? What about our time? Somebody starts crashing in on our time. And time's precious. What about our lie-in? What about our sleep? You know, sleep can become an idol. Sleep is a gift from God. But sleep can become an idol to some people. You know, some people get up and say, I used to do this. If I didn't get my 7 hours, I say it's going to be a terrible day and I'm not going to be that nice to be near today because I didn't get my 7 hours. And then I start defending my 7 hours. I've got to get them no matter what happens. It became an idol. And eventually I had to say, God, well, Lord, I've got to sacrifice sleep. It's not that important. If it's more important to me than you are, then sleep isn't what I need to have anymore in that way. What about my ministry? What about the job I do in the church? Oh, I take care of this aspect. And somebody comes up and says, now, about what you're doing there, I want to make a suggestion as how you can improve. Ding! It's like pulling a tightly strung violin string, you know, like the dentist drill on the nerve. And you know you've hit the nerve. You've gone to the point of truth right away when you get the reaction. Because we're not meant to do those reactions, but we react because we're touching the idols in our lives. You know, we don't have the little statues at home we're bowing down to. We carry them around with us. They're called gifts from God. They're good things to have, but the moment they become more important than God, the moment somebody says, guys, somebody in this church has gotten a job and we're going to need to help that family. We're going to need to find a way to help that family. They're part of us. We can't let them go the way they are. So we're going to need to all club in, find a way to help that family. It's massively challenging, especially if you've been saving some money. Has that ever happened to you? Where you've been putting money away every month because you're planning to buy something amazing and you're really getting very close to it. And just when you're just about there, the Lord says, oh, Suzanne wants to go back to IHOP and she's going to need some money to do that. You say, oh, great. Well, I hope her dad's got some money to give her. I don't know, sorry, Suzanne, this isn't a joke, but it can be that God suddenly puts a need in front of you. And how important that has become to you will be shown by how we react. We need you to come and do something to help us build the kingdom of God. We want to do the work of the kingdom. I mean, these guys praying 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Does that kind of take a bit of commitment? I mean, people like Misty Edwards that plays the keyboard. I think I don't know how many hours she spends there every day. Is it 15 hours a day she spends in the prayer room? Well, we heard that once on an interview. But, you know, years and years, and Mike Bickle on an interview once said, you know, to try and, Misty, you've got to go to movies, do something else. But some of us live with, well, the Jesus bit is there, and my life's here. And all these other things I do are very important. And when it comes to Sunday, then I do the Jesus part. I go along and I put the chairs out, whatever it is I do, and I do my thing, and I go to the meeting, I go home, and I've done Sunday, and I've done the meeting. But actually, how important if somebody had come and phoned you at 6 a.m. on a Sunday and said, hey, so-and-so who does whatever can't turn up this morning, they're not well. Could you come in extra early? Could you come in and take their shift? You say, but that's my time. I lie in on Sunday morning. I don't want to cut up and go and do that. And God is wanting to look at every part of our lives. Folk, we live in a city which is desperately in need of a move of God. Every week, every day between 5 and 7 young people in this city are either stabbed or shot. Every day of the week. It's chronic, it's chronic. But it's not going to take a great sermon to change it. It's going to take the Church of Jesus Christ rising up and being the Church of Jesus Christ in the city. We are meant to be a counterculture to what goes on in the world. We are meant to look different. We're meant to sound different. If you push us, we're meant to react differently. If you require of my life, it's meant to be different. We're not meant to pray at prayer meetings only. We're meant to pray because we have a passion for what God is doing in this city. We've got to become different. We've got to say, well, if there are idols in my life that have got to be broken, I've got to get rid of those idols because it's more important that I fulfill the purpose of God now. It's more important because there are young people being stabbed and shot every day in my city. And if I don't do anything about it, Ken Livingstone has said he can do nothing about it, which is a great thing for him to recognize. The Queen and the army can't do anything about it either. Who can? Only Jesus can. If I believe what Jesus Christ said about himself, then I've got to believe he can change this city. If I believe it, then I've got to do something about it. I've got to say, well, what is my idol? And what I have to put aside to make Jesus Lord of what I'm doing? And to say, God, I want to be plugged into you. I want to stay plugged in the vine. And whatever the vine is pushing through my life, let that fruit come forth in my life. I don't want to bring forth the other fruit anymore. I want to bring forth the fruit of Jesus Christ because it's more important that I'm part of the solution of London and not part of the problem of London. I can sit and read the reports in the newspaper and tut-tut away and feel absolutely helpless to do anything about it. If only somebody would rise up and do something about this. And I praise God for the people who do try. I really do. I mean, Belinda and street pastors put themselves often in very dangerous positions to go and try and help. And they're taking the power of Jesus into those situations because they're praying in the midst of young people on troubled hot spots. But what's the rest of us going to do? We have to switch off the television and say, God, what do you want me to do about this? How is this church to be part of the answer? You know, signs and wonders can be an idol. I know I made an idol of it at one time. I wanted to see manifestations and signs and wonders more than I wanted to see Jesus. In fact, if there was a manifestation of the presence of God going on and Jesus walked in, I'd say, can you just wait? We're busy having some signs and wonders here. And the Lord got hold of my heart and said to me, you can't do that. Your passion has got to be for me. Whatever happens, I must be the passion. The evangelism must flow out of me. The signs and wonders must flow out of me. The healings must flow out of me. The amazing things I want to do must flow out of me. It's never in isolation. It's never in isolation, because if it is, it becomes an idol. My ministry was an idol to me once, and the Lord let me fall flat on my face with absolutely nothing happening in my ministry. And then I realized I'd made a god of something God had given me. And I said, but this is yours, God. You gave it to me. And he said, you took it. And you made something of it that I never intended it to be. I crave the applause of people. I crave the appreciation and the love and the acceptance and affirmation of man. And I had to say, God, I've made an idol of what you gave me. And I had to repent, and I have to repent before you, and have to say, this cannot be, because I can't do what Jesus wants me to do in this city as long as my ministry was more important than anything else. As long as my actions here were governed by what you would approve of and think was good and right and proper. I had to take hold of what Jesus wanted, because I have to be part of the solution, brothers and sisters. This life is so short. I mean, I was a teenager in short pants the other day. Short trousers, forgive me. That's a South African word. I know the difference now. But it's so fast. You have no idea how quickly I got to where I am. You have precious years now. You young people have a time and a season now where this is the season where you have to rise up. This is the season where you're going to make a difference or not. I will pass you the best baton I can. I will give you the most radical baton I can give you. But you must decide what you're going to do with it. Either your life is your idol, or you're going to say, Jesus, what you called me to is what I got to do here. It's time for husbands to set their wives free to enter into the purposes of God. It's time for wives to set their husbands free to enter in the purposes of God and not say, well, he's got to be by my side day and night, sharing my bed with me. You've made him an idol, or he may have made you an idol. If you cannot do anything without your husband, or your husband can't do anything without you. Those of you who are not married, don't marry somebody because he came along or she came along. Marry someone with the same heart that you've got, or you will bring much misery upon your life later on. Because it's not a question of being equally yoked, just being, he prayed a commitment to Jesus once, or he goes to church. It's got to be, he has the same commitment to see the kingdom of God come about. He wants to pay the same price I want to pay. She wants to pay the same price I want to pay. She's not that bothered whether we got the latest cooker. She's more concerned about laying hold of Jesus and laying hold of lost people and seeing the kingdom come on this earth. This is what our mandate is. This is what we're called to be here in this city. And we can, because Jesus is waiting. There was this word that the Lord sent us. It's really quite a remarkable word. Where is it? Oh, here we are. Simon Breaker is on a long fast at the moment, and he sent me a word. The Lord's been speaking to him hugely. I just want to read you this. He says, "When the Lord gave me this word, I felt him saying that only those who chose to contend in prayer for it will ever see it come to pass." And then he quotes from Amos chapter 9, verse 13. He says, "You will have such a harvest that you won't be able to bring in all your wheat before plowing time. You will have grapes left over from season to season. Your fruitful vineyards will cover the mountains." That's just from Amos. And God is saying, this is what I planned for London, that you will have grapes left over. You'll have wheat before you've even got to do the next plowing. You'll still be harvesting wheat from the last harvest because I will give you such an abundance. He says, "This year income will exceed expenditure on every level, on the financial level and on the spiritual level. The Lord will begin to answer prayers before they're even prayed. Rather than moving towards breakthrough, we'll be moving out from it. Rather than pushing for his presence, we'll be pushing out from it. Those things which to this point have been mountains of opposition will become fruitful vineyards. This year, God will release revelation on such an increased level, we will not have time enough to process the last thing he said before he begins to move again. Times of worship will be characterized by multiple releases of his presence as opposed to one. There will be multiple peaks of his presence, and those who are bold will have multiple encounters with him. This year, petition will be overtaken by thanksgiving. More time will be spent celebrating what he is doing as opposed to focusing on what he has not yet done. This will result in the floodings of his presence, for God will inhabit the praises of his people, not the praying of his people." You see, praying can be words that you speak, but praise and worship is entering into the presence of Jesus. Prayer can become an idol, and it has been for me as well. This year, the people of God will be more impressed by the talk and pray about what God's doing instead of being intimidated by what the enemy is doing. This atmosphere of faith will open the way for a significant increase in the manifestation of God's power through salvations, miracles, and healings. Those who choose to wait on him shall indeed renew their strength. Folk, God is wanting to move mightily in London. God is wanting to release something awesome here. It's time for the people of God to rise up. God has spoken through significant prophets in this nation about an uprising in Europe of young people. Many of you have probably read somewhere, heard the prophecies that God has spoken. Do you know, God also wants to do that in London. In fact, James Maloney spoke about, when he was here, about being the Benjamin Gate. And he said, through where multitudes of young people will pass. I'm not going to be the one to reach the young people of this nation. You are. And if you don't, somebody else has to do it. This is a mandate which is being handed to the younger people of this church and saying to you, God requires of you now, like never before, to rise up and take hold of his mandate and accomplish what his purpose for you to accomplish, or it will pass you by and somebody else will take it and run with it. But God is looking to us now, to the young people of this church, to take hold of this promise from God and say, what am I going to do with it? What am I going to do with what God wants to do? Is my life going to be an idol? Are my children going to be an idol? Or am I going to say, my children will grow up better when I'm serving the purposes of God than if I give them all my attention, because he will take care of them as well. You are the people. If you guys don't, somebody else will. I don't want you to miss what God has saved you for. I don't want you to miss what God has called you out of darkness for. It's for this season in the whole time scale of heaven and earth that God has called you. And God has set you apart for his best purpose now. And I please don't want you to miss it. I want to say, you know, to folk having babies, it's fantastic and we love babies. You know, when we had babies, my children became an idol. I'm a great idol maker, as you probably gather by now. And my kids, I mean, when they were around, I never wanted to let them out of my sight. And our community we're part of was a community of faith. And we used to have these lunches after every single meeting at somebody's house. The whole church pitched up for lunch, shared, bring and share. And I insisted that either Dot or I must be able to see the children at every given moment. If we can't see them, there's got to be a problem. And so, you know, we have to. And if Dot got involved in a conversation with another woman, I'd say, "You're not watching the children the way you should be watching the children. Something might happen to them." And, you know, I needed to know where my kids are. And then one day the pastors, the apostle said, "Oh, we're going away for a leaders' weekend. I want you to find a babysitter for your kids." I said, "We've never left them for more than an hour. How can we find a babysitter for a whole weekend for our children? I mean, they were both in nappies, for heaven's sake." I had to do it. And they survived perfectly well without us, which was another miracle. And then one night, Dot and I prayed together, and I had to lay that down before God. And I realized there was a fear in me that nobody else could raise my kids the way I could raise them. Nobody could look after my children the way I could. You know what the Lord said to me? He said, "You can only look after them while you're with them, but I can watch them all the time. So don't worry about it." And it was amazing. I wept and I broke this thing of my life. And I said, "Lord, my children have become an idol. Their futures and what they're going to be have become an idol for me. Lord, I let them go. They're yours. They never belong to me anyway. You just loan them to me for a few years." And I want to say that to you guys. You're blessed to be having children. But raise them not as the focus of your life. Jesus must remain the focus of your life. His purpose for your life is not to become the greatest mom or dad that ever drew breath in London. His purpose for you is a little greater than that. And this is not said without love or without care. I don't think you should become a mumsy lady who just sits around feeding babies day and night. God's got a call on your life. God's put an anointing in you. God has raised you up for a purpose, and God has set you apart for a purpose, and God wants you to take that purpose and maximize it now to fulfill in your lifetime, whether you're feeding a baby or not. This is your time in Jesus' name. Take hold of it. Because God is calling His church to become a radical church. God is calling the church now like never before. Isn't it interesting that He tells the church, Jesus speaks to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 verse 4. He says, "You've been filled with well-doing. You've done fantastically. You've worked hard. You've done all the right stuff. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." His return to that place, "Or I will come and I will remove my presence, my lampstand, from amongst you." Jesus, that's the New Testament Jesus. It's not Old Testament where, "Ooh, we got grace now." He says, "No, you start finding other things more important than me, my presence will drift away. And you'll find an absence of my presence in your life. You begin to say the heavens are like bronze. My prayers just seem to bounce off the ceiling." The Lord says, "If I am just an add-on, a bolt-on on the side of your life, that's what your prayers will be like. Return to your first love. Make me once again the center of your life. And test me in this and see if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much of my presence and the revelation of my purposes for you and my provision for all your needs. But make me the center of your life." In Jesus' name. Let's stand together, please.